Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 10. We'll be returning to our series in Judges. I'm going to read a portion from Judges chapter 10 and then a portion from Judges chapter 12. If you'd like also, you can put your finger in 2 Timothy and we'll turn there as well. As you hear or read these words, please remember as God's people, this is God's word to you. And you're to hear it with ears of faith, not with ears of flesh, but by God's Spirit opening our eyes and ears, we are to be able to hear these words with understanding. We can't unless God's Spirit would be kind to us. So with that faith, please stand as His people and hear His word. Judges chapter 10, let me read the first five verses there. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And then turn over to chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. Let me begin in verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And then please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father of all creation, You who spoke the word and all things came into being, speak the word of Your new creation to us now in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whether we are reading a passage of great clarity and straightforward truths, or a passage of obscurity and mystery, in both cases our hearts will be dead to a true understanding unless Your Holy Spirit enlighten our minds and places the word of Christ deep in our hearts. Unless Your Holy Spirit grants us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure, we will not be persuaded to do what Your word requires. But You have promised this great Comforter, our encourager in this faith. You have given Him to us. Father, pour out Your mercies again as You guide us by Your Spirit into greater love and obedience. And all of this for the glory of Your Son, Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever a person decides to preach through a book of the Bible, especially a book of the Old Testament, which has a lot of narrative, at first glance, you're always scared to death of passages like these. What am I going to say? Because at first glance, as you read a passage like that, a person who's reading through the Scriptures or a person who's studying the Scriptures often comes to these sections and honestly, although maybe only subconsciously, says to themselves, well, this is just filler to the next section. This is just kind of like the intermission or a commercial. If I want to, my mind can get up and go get a drink somewhere while I go through these verses, then I'll sit back down for the really important stuff. And so, first of all, these passages are a great example of why it is necessary for preachers to preach through books and not simply land on their favorite passages. It forces us all to take a break from our favorite themes and our favorite passages and see what else God wants to speak to us about. And this goes with obscure kind of passages like we're going to take a look at. And it also forces preachers often as they preach through a book to handle subjects and topics they might not feel so comfortable preaching about. They may not wish to address left to themselves. And so, as a rule, as a habit here within the church, we believe that God calls us, calls the elders, calls the teachers of this congregation to do both the preaching, the expositing of God's Word, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, and as well to bring particular topics to bear from the Word that as we as shepherds see the church with particular needs or particular things that they need to learn about as we consider where the church is, what the health of the church, and what we need to talk about. So you've noticed, if you've been with us for any amount of time, that we tend to go back and forth from a series or from single sermons on particular topics to also going through and handling the Word of God verse by verse. But this does leave you into some passages. I wasn't able to go into any notes of previous messages or Bible studies that I've ever done to talk about Elon the Zebulunite or Ibthan or any of these other gentlemen. After I read those two passages, I had you turn and listen again to the words of 2 Timothy, where we're told Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy, says that all Scripture is inspired by God, that all Scripture is profitable. It's all God-breathed. It's all from the Lord. And he says that all of that Scripture is profitable for teaching and for encouragement, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. And when Paul writes that letter to Timothy, he doesn't have the Gospels in mind. They haven't been gathered together yet and declared and all identified as the rest of the canon of Scripture. He doesn't have his favorite epistles or your favorite epistles in mind. He has Judges in mind. He has the Old Testament in mind. And he says, to our fault, he says, all of it is profitable. But secondly, I think that if we understand that we also have to understand what the Scripture says with regard to profitability, and not understand it in a wooden way or fall down the errors of the church in the past. In the past, believing this verse to be true, the church often would go and look within every single verse, they would try to find an allegorical picture that wouldn't relate at all to the story that was going on, wouldn't relate at all to the words. Not unlike what today people try to do if you've ever heard anybody talk about the Bible code or breaking these particular codes where you can find out the particular day when actually Saddam Hussein or whoever is going to be revealed as the true Antichrist, and all you have to do is match the letters and the numbers just right, and voila, there it is. Well, throughout the history of the church, there have been errors with regard to applying the principle that all Scripture is to be brought to bear. As we've read through Judges, I think one of the things that you should see is that God gives us history in the form of literature. And as He gives it to us in the form of literature, we are to view it as you oftentimes take a look at a good piece of literature. And when you come to what appears to be little passages or little sections that you can't exactly identify what the importance is, oftentimes there's two important things to do. Make sure you read the verses before and the verses after, and figure out what the context is. And the second thing is pull back further than just looking at this and see how this fits into the larger picture. And so second, while it's all profitable for us, it is certainly true that really all of the Word is profitable, but it's profitable in different degrees and ways. these passages are much different than the passages like Paul's epistles, where he would say, forgive one another just as Christ forgave you. Be full of tender mercies. To unpack those verses requires nothing other than really than saying those verses, and you can see where the application lies immediately. You can gain understanding right away. The answer to these passages is not to dig deep and try to find mysterious meanings in them, but oftentimes to pull away and see how these passages relate to the whole book and what's going on. What is the writer? I think that many would argue that Samuel was the one who either gathered these stories together, these writings together, and put them in the book, or wrote them himself. What was Samuel, or the author of Judges, intending to teach us? What are we to see in terms of patterns and structures, contrasts and similarities? We have to go to these passages remembering that God was not simply filling space in listing these judges. But these passages require that we pull away and consider their placement then in the light of the greater passages and the whole book in order to make sense with regard to what they teach us. So I want to pull back for just a minute. I want you to remember the last judge that we spent time talking about was Abimelech, or really Gideon, and then through Gideon's compromise, his son Abimelech. Recall, if I had a chart here, I'd try to build this for you, the beginning and the end of what I'm going to talk about. So you have to do it with your mind. Recall that Gideon had 70 sons. And recall what we talked about, what we understood about those 70 sons. If Gideon had 70 sons, more than likely, even though he said he didn't want to be king, remember he had his one son by the concubine and named him Abimelech, my father's king. But he said he didn't want to be king, but he thought it was okay to build this golden ephod and try to seek after the Lord using this golden ephod, and led the people into idolatry through it. He has 70 sons. We know that in having 70 sons is a good indication that what he was doing is like, as we see more clearly with some of these other judges, giving sons away, taking daughters for his sons. He's trying to spread his control through marriages, through having children with other people, through himself marrying many wives, and then giving his sons away to marry many wives, and in that establishing rule and control over cities, like a pagan king would have done. Gideon had 70 sons. Now, back in this last section, back in Judges chapter 12, I want you to notice the last of these five judges that we talked about. The last of these five judges, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel, says, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, or he had 70 offspring. He had 70 who served under him. They rode on 70 young donkeys, and through them he judged Israel for 8 years. The author wants to make the point of noticing again that there were 70 there. If you connect Gideon or Abimelech to Gideon, then we could move inward into the list here, and we can consider both Tola, who's the first of the five judges, and then Elon, back in Judges chapter 12, neither of whom we're told they don't tell us anything about them with regard to whether or not they had children, and how many sons or daughters they had. Both of them, there's this empty shell in terms with regard to their to their descendants and what was going on. Simply that they judged Israel and how many years they judged Israel. And then coming closer into the center, we have Jair and Ibzan. Jair and Ibzan both are identified as having 30 sons. Again, and Ibzan not only has 30 sons, but also has 30 daughters who he gives away in marriage. And again, there's this question that comes up. Well, if they have all of these children, identification of the fact that they are having multiple marriages, trying to establish some kind of dynasty, some kind of rule over the land. And then, of course, in the middle is Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is the story that picks up from chapter 10, verse 6, and then goes through the end well into chapter 12. And that section, that story, we're going to set aside for just a moment because we'll want to spend more time, because the Word spends more time on that. But I'd like to, because I think that there's a pattern being laid out here for you to see that there's something that the writer wants us to see that is happening. And it has this idea of this vacillating struggle of of a desire for and an attempt for what we saw in much more detail in Gideon's life and then Abimelech's. An inappropriate and ungodly reign over the people in the midst of what looks like faithful judging. In other words, we have judges who are imperfect. We have judges who are judging the people, who are providing righteousness to some extent, and we'll see that in just a minute. But there is some kind of a struggle that is going on with regard to dynasty that carries back from what was going on in the days of Gideon. Also, when you see the numbers, you should be very careful with numbers, but you should be very careful with numbers both ways in the Bible. You shouldn't treat numbers as though they in the Scriptures as though they didn't ever mean anything. And you shouldn't always try to make sure you can read every single, again, try to read all the meanings into every number. But I think as we're growing in our ability to do Bible study, we ought to watch for patterns that show up. We ought to watch and see what's declared through certain numbers at different times. And so with this idea of the 30 sons or the 30 sons here in the middle or the 70 that are on the end, what we see with threes and sevens regularly within the Scripture is a sign of accomplishment or of completeness, of having created what you're trying to accomplish, of getting to the end of it. And so this again, hints at some of the struggle or what's going on with these judges, that they're trying to get to the point where they have an established dynasty, an established complete rule and reign and a throne of sorts that they can rule through. If we consider this in light of Gideon's temptations, then what we do see, or what we might see here, is a vacillating struggle to establish a pagan-like dynasty, not a godly kingship. Remember, we looked in Deuteronomy, specifically with regard to kings that would judge and rule over Israel, specifically with regard to those who would sit on a throne, it was said that they would not have multiple wives. They would not take for themselves additional wives. Along with that, they would not put their trust in the horses and chariots or in the gold or the silver. They would not multiply for themselves these things. Their trust for their dynasty, for their strength, their trust for their defense against the enemies, their trust with regard to their ability to reign and have resources, was to be first and foremost in the Lord. And it was to stand apart and be different from the other dynasties, from the other kingships that existed around Canaan, around Israel, as Israel establishes its kingdom. So the structure, I don't think, is by accident. Now, you might argue, no, I think it's just all by accident. There's just a recording here of this person, and then this person, and then this person, and there's no meaning. But there's too many things that occur the same, and there's too many contrasts that are particularly noted that I think cause us to say, you know what, yeah, you have to look a little bit more careful than that. You have to see what's being taught to you through the patterns, through the structures. For instance, I want you to notice a pattern at the end of all the other judges' lives up to this point. Go back to Judges chapter 3. Othniel was the first judge that we studied. And in Judges chapter 3, verse 11, at the end of Othniel's life, this is what we're told. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The land had rest, it says, for 40 years. Look at the end of Ehud's reign. It says, so Moab, verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Shamgar, remember, we talked about Shamgar is this one verse judge that's brought up in verse 31. Almost seems like the story is, well, you think Ehud's real funny? Let me tell you another one that also just is quirky in terms of how God uses the weakest, the least important of things to bring out His strength and His glory. Deborah reigns, and at the end of her judging, and the deliverance that comes through her in Barak, at the end of chapter 5, verse 31, the very last line of chapter 5 says, so the land had rest for 40 years. Even Gideon in chapter 8, the end of Gideon's rule. Gideon chapter 8, verses 28, The last part of that verse, well, is verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet. It's actually the exact same word. There was quietness, there was rest in the land for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, look at the end of Abimelech's life. The end of Abimelech's life, at the end of chapter 9, all it says is that Abimelech died. Verse 55, chapter 9, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now, look at these other judges. Tola, we're told, dies. Jair, we're told, dies. We're told all of these, even Jephthah, we're told about his death, and then Ibsan and Elon and Abdon. There's never an indication. God doesn't say, and through these, God gave rest to the land. There's something missing in this list, in these list of judges. Something has changed. It appears as though life goes on, but it is as if, because of the constant apostasy over and over of the people, and because of this possibly a growing desire to bring about their own kingship, their own lordship over themselves, the divine gift of time has been lost. There's not a sense anymore. God doesn't declare through His Word anymore that the people are granted rest. There is no rest. There's only more human activity. Now, there is something that is added. While it doesn't talk about, with regard to these judges, about their rest, the other judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, all speaks of them dying, Gideon, all speaks of them dying, but none of them does tell us about their place that they're buried. Interestingly, beginning with Abimelech, we're told where everybody is buried. And so with these judges, we know nothing of their battles. They're not told anything about their battles. We hear nothing of the people crying out for, nor the Lord sending them as yeshuas, as deliverers or saviors. But what we do have, beginning with Gideon, we are told where each judge is buried. You don't have to go and look at each verse. I put it in the outline here for you to see. Gideon was buried in Ophrah, Tola in Shamir, Jair in Kamon, or Kamon, Jephthah in Gilead, Ibzan in Bethlehem, Elon in Aijalon, Abdon in Pirathon. Why? Why is there an emphasis not of rest, but of a place of burial? Why is there no talking about these men being yeshuas, being deliverers? Instead, they are brought in as judges. They judge the land, but something's different. Something's different in terms of what's going on. Well, burial places are always considered to be places of memorials. They're places of monuments, of remembering. The graves of these people, of these judges, are reminders, I think, of the temporary nature of these judges' deliverances or reigns. You could almost feel it in the tempo if you were reading the whole book. If you sat and read through all of Judges, you all of a sudden would have spent long time with Deborah. You would have gone through the song. You would have gone through Gideon, and you would have struggled with the fall of Gideon, and then the fall of Abimelech, and then you would begun this pattern. You have another judge, no rest, burial site. Another judge, no rest, burial site. Another judge, a little more explanation about Jephthah. Then three more judges. Boom, boom, boom. What's this reminder over and over again that you have a judge that's raised up, and they judge for 7 years, and then they die. They're gone. And then there's another judge that's raised up, and they serve, and then they die, and they're buried. And then another judge is raised up. These judges aren't bringing a full and complete rest. They're not bringing a full and complete deliverance. They're not giving the people what the people long for, what the faithful people long for, and the apostasy, the compromise that continues, the idolatry that continues to draw the people down from what God's intentions are, ultimate intentions are for His people. So because of sin, there's no real complete deliverance from the power of sin and death. And I think one of the things this points to is this need for a final deliverer who would save us from death itself. But that's one way of looking at it. And part of looking at Judges, if people read Judges, they'll talk about these are the dark years of Israel. In the midst of the dark years of Israel, I think we have seen in the stories of these judges, in these deliverers, continual sparks, pieces of light that show us God's mercy. You can look at the same, passage and you can think about how God is merciful over and over and over again to His people. The fact that God is pointing out these reminders over and over again is in itself a thing of grace. The fact that God wants to remind you, and then I raised up another judge, and they judged Israel. And then I raised up another judge, and they judged Israel. And then I raised up another judge, and they judged Israel. God continuing to provide over and over and over again to a people who aren't perfect, to a people who don't deserve it, to a people who continue to shake their fist at God, who continue to wander into idolatry and compromise. God continues, in spite of all their sin and rebellion, He raises up judges to rescue and protect and lead His people. He didn't have to, but He did, and this is an indicator to us of the grace of God. Look at the end of chapter 10, the section that we read, and notice what happens after Jair dies. We have Tola comes, Jair who comes. And then in verse 6 it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths." And then look also at 13 verse 1. So again, after these other three judges are listed, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." And remember, when the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, primarily what the writer of Judges has described that as being for us is Baal worship. They've left the Lord God, and they're worshiping Baal. So both of these passages coming after the judges point to the fact that after those judges ruled, Israel fell back into idolatry. This tells us that this gives us an indication if they fell back into idolatry, then what does this give us an indication about what was going on during the time that those judges were reigning? That they weren't in idolatry. This gives us an indication, again, it doesn't say that these judges lead the people into a great reformation that takes place. There's a great revival. There's a turning away from Baals. There's no more knocking down of Baal altars and the burning of them, you know, before the public as Gideon does. But there is at least a slight indication that while these judges were there, they were salt. They were light. Their word had an effect upon the people. And it wasn't until they leave that it's said of the children of Israel collectively that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord and that they worshipped the Baals. And so, this tells us that during their administration, they were used by God to keep the people from idolatry. They were effective means given by God to lead the people in righteousness, albeit imperfect righteousness, but righteousness. Okay. So I want you to see all these pieces of the whole book. And I want you to just remember also the very last verse of the book of Judges, in Judges 21:25. The famous verse that actually shows up several times. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This becomes a theme that runs through the book of Judges. And oftentimes people reflect on the fact that and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's so blatant. But the first phrase is important, just as important. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." That can be taken a couple of ways. It could be taken that there was no king on a throne. But it can also be taken that over and over again, the Lord was not made king of Israel. The Lord was not recognized. The Lord was not obeyed as the king of Israel. Instead, the people continued to turn to other gods, to be their king, to be their Lord, to be their ruler. So, if Samuel was the one who wrote the book of Judges, or someone in Samuel's day is writing, then he is contrasting the lack of a godly king to the final rule and establishment of David as king of Israel. There was a hope, there became a desire. Samuel is writing, and in Samuel's day, Samuel's in a day where people are crying out for a king. Samuel will be the one who will anoint Saul. Samuel will be the one who will anoint David. And when David is anointed king, he is the fulfillment of a promise that had been given. He is the fulfillment that there would come a day when God would establish his throne. He would establish his throne in righteousness, and he would establish his throne with a man after his own heart. David is described as the man after God's own heart. David is, in essence, from Samuel's viewpoint, or from the writer of Judges, is the one who is fulfilling what's lacking through this time, through the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. There was no righteous, established rule. There was no godly dynasty that was established. Instead, there were little pockets, there were little times, but the people were never settled. There was never rest in the land. There was never righteousness paid and the law of God brought to bear for generations upon generations. Now David has come. God has anointed him. And he is going to rule. He is going to be the throne that lasts forever. And there are all kinds of passages throughout the Scripture that tell us that David's throne is a throne that will last forever. David's throne is a throne that will stand in righteousness and that his son will reign forever. But what happens with David if we even pull this picture back even further? What's going on? What happens in David's reign? David's reign is not imperfect or is not perfect. He has his own stumbles, his own sins that he falls into. Overall, he brings the land, he keeps the land at peace, he delivers them from the Philistines, he delivers them from the oppressors, he delivers the people both internally and externally from attacks. But then he dies, and his sons and then his grandsons fall away from the Lord. And this dynasty, this eternal throne that was going to last forever, seems to fade off into nothing. The kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom is taken off into exile. The southern kingdom, generations later, is often also taken off into exile. What is God doing? What has God promised? Are we supposed to just believe? Are we supposed to just see in all of this that God's promises are just offers, they're just possibilities? He's going to establish a land in rest, but there's never really any rest. He's going to establish a king, and that king is going to reign in righteousness forever, but there's never really any king that's righteous all the time and forever. All of these prophecies, whether they are explicit prophecies about the king that is going to reign forever, or the stories that we see in the book of Judges, point us over and over again to the need for the perfect and the righteous judge, the Yeshua, the Savior, Jesus, Joshua, the greater Joshua, the one who would reign, the one who would deliver his people, and the one who would establish his kingdom in perfection and in holiness forever and ever. That's the Bible study that comes out of taking a look at this. Taking a look at the passage, taking a look at the verses before and after, taking a look at the context of the book, noticing, looking for the contrasts and the similarities. Okay, now what do you do with all that? What does that say about God's people? What do we see as God's people? People who live in the day when Christ has come. When Christ has come and died for his people. When Christ has been resurrected from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection. When Christ has ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father and judges the nations with a rod of iron. And yet we could struggle. We could say, wait a second. Don't we see the same thing? Don't we see the ebb and flow, the vacillating of this church, this righteous reign of Jesus Christ? Is there anything different between the old covenant administration and this new covenant administration? Are we to see that there were different purposes, or is it all the same? Is it going to wind down again? Is it going to break apart because of our sin? What are we to see with regard to the promises that God gives, with regard to the prophecies that are given, the establishment of a righteous throne, of a righteous people, of a land that is at rest, of a people who live in holiness? This is the story, in many senses, this is the story of the church and the work of God in each member of the body of Christ as well. I want you to consider with me for a minute, first of all, the church. She's established in grace. The church takes place just as judges were raised up. The church is established, not because anybody has deserved it, not because there came to be an appointed time where there were finally enough righteous people that God would send a son and establish his kingdom. God sends his son at the appointed time, as the time was right, but he does so in the midst still of great sin and apostasy, of faithlessness. The establishment of the church takes place and it's all of grace. This church is brought up in the grace of the Lord. She struggles, as we read about her in the letters of the New Testament. So many people want to say, what we want is a New Testament church. I want a New Testament church. Well, if you consider the state of each one of these churches in the New Testament, I'm not so sure, if you really look carefully, you want to be a New Testament church. Because a New Testament church, the reason we have so many of the letters of Paul, say for instance, written to these churches, was to correct errors. Doctrinal errors, some of which, he said, were so great, they threatened the very gospel. The very lampstand of that church was about to be snuffed out if they didn't turn. And the kinds of idolatry and sexual immorality, the schisms that would existed in the churches, the lack of forgiveness, the bitterness that was brought in, the struggle between ethnic groups. Sounds like today, doesn't it? We've got a New Testament church. What do you know? But in many senses, that what was going on in the days of the New Testament church was a lot of refiguring out, of reapplying, of bringing the Word of God to bear with regard to this establishment of a new kingdom. It was the church in its infancy. It was the church as it was just being brought forth into the world. And it was sustained not by a plethora of righteous churches and cities that were dwelling now in righteousness, but pure and simply by the grace of God as he sent his apostles out to preach and to write and to give to us the scriptures, to declare to us how we stay away from straying down certain errors and certain paths, and how we are to live in community now as a church. So she struggles. We see her struggle with temptations, all kinds of idolatry. And then if we consider the history of the church over the 2,000 years, we see that God has granted at different times wonderful awakenings, wonderful extensions of the gospel into new continents and new places. We've seen the ebbs and the flows of the work of the church. We've seen it go into great darkness, and then God to grant great reformations and to bring the people back. We've seen the establishment and the growth of an understanding of His doctrines right from the Word. They've always been there, but being redeclared, retaught, re-understood by a new people, taken to new lands, established with new generations. This is the work of God in His church. She falters again and again. But God continues to raise up for her judges. Judges, I say in quotations. For her that lead her out of false teaching and out of false practices. And what shall we expect in this struggle? Where will it end? I believe the answer is found, if you turn with me, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes about the purpose of the church. The end, the telos of the church, what God intends to accomplish through His outpouring of His grace. Ephesians chapter 4. And God Himself, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul, in the midst of having to write letters of great correction, of having to deal with schisms and immoralities, of compromises and even threats to the very gospel, believes that this is what the church is going to accomplish because God gave it. God gave to the church apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, and He gave them, they are His ministering angels, to bring the elect in, to spread the gospel to all the lands, to build up the people in love, so that what? So that what would happen? Until what would happen? Verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not until this all trickles off into a dead, into nowhere. This is what God gave the church for. This is what God gave the church. God gave the church that this hope. One day you'll stand as a perfect man, church. One day you'll stand as a perfect man. Because I've given you what you need. I'm giving you these things. I'm giving you judges. I'm giving you pastors and teachers. I'm giving you ones who will bring you in, bring you deliverance again and again and again. I'm bringing you ones who will bring you correction and lead you, those of you who are being led astray, will be brought back into the flock and into the fold. Until the day that, he says, you won't be any longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. It won't happen anymore. There will come a day where you'll stand and we'll be all as a church brought together under Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. We'll be one body, a whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. We'll learn how through as joints supply to one another, by the grace that God has given to us, how we can serve one another, and there will be a fullness and a completeness. That's the work that God's up to. That's the turnaround that takes place in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the victory that He accomplished at the cross and in His resurrection, and He will see manifest as He sits in His session ruling the nations. This is what He intends to accomplish. Here the picture is of a man, a perfect man. At the end of the book of Revelation, another picture is given of the church, that of a bride, a perfect bride. Revelation 21:2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The promise for God's church is that she will one day be a perfect bride and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to her then, to the Lord Jesus Christ, having been established and taught and sanctified by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word and the giving of pastors and teachers, until the people of God know what it means to be knit together, fully knit together, and serve God in all of the vocations, all of the callings of that He has given to us as His church over all of the world, and then will be brought before Him as a perfect bride, blameless and without spot. Finally qualified to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Not just qualified by His justification, by which we already are declared to be completely in the favor of God, completely our sins washed, but sanctified in a holiness that will be pure and unspotted before Him. That's the purpose, and that's the end of the church. And I think that's part of the picture. That's part of the longing that takes place as you read through the book of Judges. It didn't happen again. Another judge, another deliverer, another fall. Where's this going? It's just going down. But God, in the work of His church, is doing quite the opposite through the work of His Savior, through the outpouring of His Spirit given to His church, and through the Savior's rule, which he establishes in and through the church of Jesus Christ. And if this is true for the church generally, then it follows it's true for us as individuals as well. You were brought into this world by His grace. You didn't decide. God didn't ask you where you'd like to be born, what century you'd like to be born in, which family you'd like to be born in, whether you'd like to have a really great job in electronics, or rather you'd rather be a farmer somewhere off in the Himalayas. He didn't ask you. By His grace, and by His own decree, He brought you into this world. In the same way, by His grace, He has brought you to Christ. You look back now over your life. You look back over maybe just this last week. And what do you see? Something similar to the book of Judges, don't you? Something similar to this work of sanctification. An ongoing struggle of sin. An ongoing struggle with temptation. A fall that has taken place. You've faltered here and there over and over again. But what else do you see? God has brought you judges. God has brought you means by which you're to hear the word again. You're to confess your sins again. You're to hear the words that your sins have been forgiven again. You've been called to be together with the people of God again. And in that, you're to be instructed by the word. You're to study and meditate upon that word and let the word and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. His Spirit taking control of your thoughts so that every thought is finally taken captive. Changing the way that you stand against a particular temptation. Strengthening you by His faith in the preaching of the word, in the giving of His ordinances, of His sacraments to His people. These are the means. These are the judges. These are the deliverers, the means that God uses to build up His church, to build you up individually. He gives you friends. He gives you loved ones that care for you, that forgive you again, that stand with you and encourage you. He gives you the psalms to sing to one another so that we might teach and admonish one another over and over again. Think about it. He has lifted you up over and over and over again. Now, eyes of faith, ears of faith hear this and are overwhelmed to be invited again before the throne of God. Invited again to honestly confess before Him, declare before Him once again our sin, to be contrite before Him, and to hear once again that He has forgiven you. And to hear again the words by His Spirit, come and worship. You're my people, I love you. Set your sin aside and come and worship. Words of hearts and minds and ears of presumption. Hear these words, hear this opportunity. And see it as an opportunity to go ahead and just continue plowing down the road of perdition, plowing down the road of the temptation, the sin. It doesn't, you know what? I can do anything I want because, you know, next Sunday I just go to church, confess my sins again. One man, I don't know who it was who first said it, but I hear it go around all the times that says, you know, it's better to ask for forgiveness before you go and sin than to struggle through the sin and then ask for forgiveness. Because you know God's going to forgive you anyway. Those are hearts and ears. Those hearts and ears are not hearts and ears of faith, but a presumption. And those people, those individuals, if they continue on that path, if God does not grant them, if God doesn't grant you, if you're that person, if God doesn't grant you repentance, will find yourself on the path to hell. Because you don't have faith. Ears of faith, hearts of faith, don't lie to themselves and pretend that they don't have any sin. The issue is not whether you have sin, whether you have struggles, whether you have temptations. That's not the thing that should cause a person to doubt as to whether or not they're in Christ, they're right with that God has saved them. The thing that should cause you to doubt your salvation, the thing that should cause you to doubt whether or not you're right with God, is whether you could just give a flippin' care about what you've been doing. Because, you know, His grace will just cover it all. But the one who struggles with sin ought not to doubt. The one who struggles with the sin comes before and lays the sin before the Lord one more time. Because we struggle in this sin. But what's the promise? Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Answer that question for a minute in your own mind and heart. If Jesus Christ has given you, I'm sorry, if God the Father has given you His Son, do you think He'll give you enough of the Spirit? Do you think He'll give you enough grace so that you can say no to that sin, to that temptation? Do you think He'll give you enough grace so that you can stand up and obey Him, so that you can grow in righteousness and holiness? If He gave you Jesus Christ, Why would he withhold from you any good thing? Ears of faith hear that. And the struggle with sin melts away. And the grace of God ministers. And a man is strengthened. And he stands up. And he walks by faith. He pursues diligently a rest that is for the people of God. As we end, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. As the book of Hebrews describes for us, the fact that the kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that God is talking about, that justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies all the way to the end, is a faith that also, guaranteed, perseveres all the way to the end. And a faith that perseveres all the way to end is a faith that knows that there is this struggle, this ongoing struggle that's going to take place in this life while there's still a battle with the flesh and the spirit. So that, we're told, the people of God are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And in verse 11, we're said, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. I always think that's one of the strangest verses. God's saying, I want you to work really hard to rest. I want you to work really hard to enter that rest. I want you to do certain things. As you read through the book of Hebrews, I believe what he's saying that he wants you to do is I want you to set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Faithfully persevering to the end is not something that we do by works, by our flesh. Faithfully persevering all the way to the end is something that we do by grace. The same exact thing by grace through faith. The same exact thing by which we found ourselves in Christ. By grace through faith. But by grace through faith, we will pursue diligently to enter into that rest. We will cry out again for another opportunity, another deliverance. Another deliverance from that struggle, from that temptation. We'll stand knowing, let me jump again to verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. God will not leave you, just as he did not leave Israel. He didn't leave Israel with Abimelech. Destroyed. Cities destroyed, people destroyed, faiths destroyed, hope destroyed. He won't leave us like that. He didn't leave Israel like that. It's never the last word. Your last word individually, and the last word for the church will not be failure or sin. He has given us another word, Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. And after all of your struggle with sin and failure and falling, he will give you Jesus, salvation for all eternity. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. This is the promise of God. In the midst of the struggle, if you look at the church, in the midst of the struggle, if you look at your own soul, God has given you a deliverer. Yes. And you say, well, yes, he's given me a deliverer, but I placed my faith in Christ back then. And now I look at me now. There's this struggle. There's this thing I'm falling into. Yes. And that Savior, that Yeshua, is here now. He's declared himself to you. Fall upon him. And let his grace fall upon you. And know, hear this word by faith. You will, I guarantee you, you will struggle till the end. But in the end, the word will be salvation. It's yours. It's complete. God has done his work. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And the church needs to hear that and then live like that. Amen. Let's pray together. Your mercy, O Lord, is great. We are instructed to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. For we are also told that your mercies are new every morning, and that they last forever. Let us see your grace and mercy in everything you give us, in every way you sustain us, in every means you use to build us up. Let us see it like the rhythm of the judges that come, verse after verse after verse, needing to deliver the people again, as your grace, as your mercy, bringing your people back again and again, and our hearts back to you. Even in our chastisements, even when you discipline us as your children, even there you're proving that you are Father, and you'll never leave us. Father in heaven, let this mercy, this grace, permeate us so deeply that we would walk with greater confidence, coming to the throne of grace boldly, knowing that we are always in your presence and under your care, so that we would believe that you will never suffer the righteous to fall, that you would not lead us into temptation, that you would deliver us from evil, and that it would change the way we live and think and speak and sing and give ourselves away to you and to one another, just as our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself away in all mercy for us. For we pray in his name, and his name alone. And amen.